For this morning, we have three relatively brief readings out of God's Word, the first of which is in the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, and we'll read from 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belong confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear, and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do, defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. In the second place, we turn to two chapters before Daniel 7, And we'll read only 9 through 14. Daniel 7, beginning with verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then finally, the fulfillment of that vision, Revelation chapter 5, we'll read from 1 through 7. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are days none of us anticipated we would live through. Everyone is challenged to one degree or another. Our heart especially goes out to our elderly, to those who are confined to their homes or to institutions, to those who are struggling with illness, whether physical or emotional, for those who are missing loved ones. Adding to all of this is the inadequacy that many of us feel because of the restrictions we are in hinder our ability to reach out in sympathy and fellowship to the very persons who need it. And then on top of all of that, we have the challenge that there appears to be increasing division among God's people. How the church, how we ought to respond to the circumstances around us. Today, both morning and evening, we want to take a sober look at what our response, our need is. We need repentance in the midst of a worldwide judgment. We need prayer, beloved, as prayer is the mightiest weapon God entrusts to us. We need a love for souls, for there is great need, and we have before us, limited though it be, we have before us a window of opportunity to minister to those who are entrapped in fear, who are anxious and concerned, But we also need a solid hope, don't we? We want a way forward. We need direction. And beloved, we know, don't we, there's no better place to find the direction we need, the sure-footed way forward, than the Word of God. And so this morning we have turned to three passages of Scripture that seem applicable to our present situation. The first two are from the book of Daniel, chapters 9 and then chapter 7, and I'll explain why we read it in that order. And then the fulfillment of Revelation in Revelation chapter 5. May the Lord draw our eyes of faith, upward, eyes of hope to Christ, to the one who still walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks, who still speaks to his church. And though we're going to look at the three passages briefly, we're going to read just now Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Our theme for this morning is God's church at such a time. In the first place, repentant. In the second place, hopeful. And in the last place, triumphant. Little needs to be said, beloved, to introduce the prophet Daniel. And so we'll confine our thoughts to the context of the passages we read. The first of them, in Daniel chapter 9, the setting is in the first year of the reign of King Darius. Babylon, which seemed to be unassailable, had collapsed, had fallen. And now the Median Persian Empire was in power worldwide. Daniel, amidst this, we would say, earth-shattering development, he was reading the Bible. He was reading the prophet Jeremiah. And by doing so, he recognized that the 70-year period of captivity was almost complete. Israel's restoration, at least in part, would happen very soon. Daniel also remembered God's promise when he answered Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And yet, beloved, it is striking. With this prophecy of Jeremiah in his mind, literally in his hands, with the promise of God, and mind you, this is the same Daniel who made it his practice to pray three times a day through an open window to Jerusalem, exactly according to as Solomon had prayed and God had promised to hear. Even though Babylon had just collapsed and the liberation of the Jews was at hand, despite all of those things, Daniel prayed a prayer of repentance. Now, beloved, we have way more to go by. We have a complete scripture. We have the Gospels. We have the unfolding of the history of the church in the Acts. We have minute and descriptive details of our depravity, of God's salvation, of glory to come. We have so much that Daniel did not have access to. We have assurance that Jesus reigns. We have an assurance that he will return in glory. We have an assurance from the Word of God that the church of God will be complete in its victory over the world at last. And yet, despite all that Daniel had, despite all that we have, Daniel repented. What should we be doing now? Is not his example exactly the example we need in our day? Well, what was the sum of his prayer in chapter 9? One word. Repentance. Now, we're not going to go through this prayer verse by verse, but we want to just see vital lessons, important guidance for our prayers, the prayers that we ought to be praying at a time like this in our day. First, see Daniel's attitude of prayer in verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. In this particular instance, Daniel did not turn his face only to Jerusalem. He turned his face upward, we read, to the Lord his God. He prayed, but he also supplicated. Supplication, of course, is urgent prayer. He prayed earnestly. He demonstrated physically the feelings of his heart. He clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he fasted. Now again, this might actually surprise us, maybe even perplex us, because the time of exile was almost up. The promise of deliverance by God was at hand. So why pray? Why supplicate? Why fast at a time like this? We might expect him to put on garments of praise and to be ushering forth prayers of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Why repent now? Well, first of all, and very obviously from this chapter, Daniel was very well acquainted with the heinousness of sin. If you read this chapter, even just glossing through it, expression after expression, we have sinned, we have done wickedly, rebelled, departed from God's ways. There was no glossing over sin. No generalized confession. He cataloged the sins of his nation and himself. We had basely sinned against the Lord. We had defied the word of God and his prophets. We rebelled, he says, even against God's judgments. Judgments that had followed Israel from its very beginning. A wayward nation, God chastening, them turning, God blessing. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's where we begin today, beloved. Now, understandably so, there's a lot of talk about viruses, the severity, measures being taken to deal with it, and that's to be expected, I suppose. More sadly, there are divisions among Christians regarding how we as churches ought to respond. And there are strong and scriptural sentiments on all sides of those responses. But the deepest concern that I have is we are losing, it seems, the forest for the trees, as they say. It seems like so many of these things are distracting us from that which is primary. And it's not to say these things aren't important, they are. But we cannot expect, we can never expect the world to respond to judgments, to callings, any other way than they've always responded. The world responds in fear or wanting control or resuming comforts. But the question really is, what is God's calling to us eliciting? What should our response, the response of the people of God, be to the calling of God? If we put ourselves in Daniel's shoes, he could have busied himself with many things. What will this new government do? What are our fellow Jews who are about to go back to Jerusalem? What will life be like for them? Will all of them return or not? But Daniel sees the greatest need of the hour repentance from sin. We may not all agree about many things pertaining to the pandemic. But beloved, if we cannot see, if we cannot discern that God is calling us, God is calling His church all over the world to repent, then we're missing the point. Daniel clearly saw this. And remember that Daniel, according to Ezekiel, was one of the three most holy men in the eyes of God in all of the Old Testament. He mentions several times in Ezekiel 14, if Noah and Daniel and Job had prayed for Israel, I still would not have delivered them. Only themselves would be delivered. Daniel's faith in God's promises, Daniel's godliness, so consistent over decades, all of that did not conflict with his sense of sin, with this incredible need for repentance, and not just for himself, but he, as it were, became the nation. He embraced the sins of Israel as his own. Shouldn't we do the same? Perhaps if more of God's church, more of God's people, if we would humble ourselves in deep repentance, with fasting and with supplication, maybe then the Lord would show us mercy and heal our land. He prayed, O Lord, righteousness belongs to Thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. You can search in vain throughout the prayer of Daniel for laying blame on the Babylonians for what they did. You will not find anywhere in his prayer any hope in the Medes and Persians for what they might do. Instead, he takes the entire history, their whole captivity, in fact, their whole history, and he puts it together and he says, this was the righteous judgment of God, and we are confused. So God is saying to us, beloved, our response today ought not to be one of anger, not to be one of fear, certainly not despair. It certainly ought not to be one of poring over things. How is this being handled? How should it be handled? What should the response be? No, our response, very simply, needs to be Daniel's response. Repentance. And you'll notice this isn't some general prayer, sort of saying repentance in a word or two. It's not brief. In so many ways, he expresses the brokenness that he sees and feels on account of sin. And it isn't just others, like I said, it was himself. We have sinned, he prays over and over. We didn't listen to God. We didn't heed his prophets. And there's no excuse. You don't find any excuses in this prayer at all. And yet, it's beautiful. Daniel knows, no matter how holy he was, no matter how devoted he was to the worship of God, Daniel knows their only hope can be found in verse 13. We made not our prayer before the Lord our God. I think I've got the wrong verse number, but he says, it's not our righteousnesses that is the basis for our hope. He says, yet we made not our prayer. We didn't turn to the Lord our God so that we might turn from our sin. He says, it is thy mercies. It is the character of God. It is the promises of God. It is the goodness of God over against what we deserve. That was the foundation for his hope. And beloved, he is saying we didn't pray. He saw that among his people. And aren't we guilty here? Either of prayerlessness or maybe listlessness in prayer. We heard recently about Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. Do we know what that is? Have we even once wrestled with God over this calling, over this calamity? Or are our prayers general, brief, quickly done, on to more important matters? Are we really begging God to use this affliction for the very purpose He sent it, to make us more holy, to humble us more greatly, to empty us of our fleshly tendencies? Are we beseeching Him to use this, for the salvation of many? Or is our great concern, how soon can it be over? How soon can we return to what it was? How soon can we get on with our lives? And Daniel also teaches us a very important lesson. What do we do? What do we pray when God does convict us of our sins? When we are convinced of our guilt? To the Lord our God, verse 9 says, belongs mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. And there's a long history in the Old Testament of the saints of God, and particularly the leaders of God, pleading the character of God in prayer. How God delights in mercy. How God says in His Word, He does not delight in judgment, though He will judge. Are we learning more and more that there's nothing in us to plead upon, but there's a mighty name to plead upon? Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. Don't delay, in other words, for Thine own sake. O my God, for Thy city and Thy people are called by Thy name. Daniel knew there was nothing in him or his people, why God would restore them, why God would revive them, why God would spare them. But the worthiness was in the Lord. Now let's be honest. Hasn't the thought crossed our mind maybe many times, when will this ever end? Will this ever end? But shouldn't the question actually be, when will we deeply, truly turn? We know that this is the very purpose why God sends judgments. It is the very purpose why He calls us. He means us to turn from and to turn to. Scripture says judgment is God's strange work, Isaiah 28. Lamentations 3 says He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. And you know how in Ezekiel He says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and live. Maybe the end of this pandemic will only happen when the work that God sent it to do is accomplished. Will we take our place before Daniel? Or will we harden our hearts against His calling? But I purposely did not mention another great, perhaps the greatest encouragement that Daniel would have had prior to this prayer of repentance. The first year of Darius was when this prayer was prayed. But in chapter 7, during one of the worst moments in Israel's captivity, God opened a window, a door of hope for the church of God. The desert places bloom, we sang. Repentance was never meant to be an end to itself. In fact, true repentance can never take place in the absence of faith. Why would we ever repent if we didn't believe that God was real and hears our prayer? Why would we ever turn to him in repentance if we didn't at least at some level have a hope that he forgives? Why would we repent if there wasn't a glimmer of hope that God would show us mercy? So therefore, true repentance is always accompanied by faith. And for that matter, faith is always accompanied by true repentance. Because if we believe in the true and living God as he reveals himself in Scripture, if we come to know something of ourselves, we cannot but repent before him. Though the days in which Daniel were living were difficult, and even though he had a promise, he had a prophecy to plead upon, there was even a greater source of courage for him. And we read about that at the beginning of Daniel chapter 7. If you wouldn't mind, turn there briefly in your own Bibles so that we also may be encouraged. The vision recorded in Daniel 7, as I said, took place in the reign of the wicked king Belshazzar. You may recall that Belshazzar, unlike Nebuchadnezzar before him, he knew that God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 4, by the conclusion of his calling by God, wrote, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and whose ways judgment. And those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Belshazzar, knowing that history, defied the living God of Israel. It was during his wicked reign, while Israel was in the dark night of its captivity, maybe the darkest part, Daniel had this vision. Now you'll notice the first part of the vision in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, portrays four kingdoms. These represent the Babylonian kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the Greek, Greco-Roman kingdom, and then finally Rome itself. Now think about that. That by itself, the fact that there would be four successive world empires, all of which were idolatrous, all of which were ungodly, all of whom were Gentiles, that would have been unsettling for any Jew. Because that meant that even though their captivity would soon end, they would be for years to come under the dominion of Gentile rule. They would not have autonomous rule anymore. It's clear, however, that even though the Church of God at that time had no prospect of earthly deliverance, God used it to drive Israel, particularly the God-fearing in Israel, to look for another kingdom, to believe in another king, to set their hopes not in a political solution, but in a spiritual one. It's very clear to me, beloved, that although the Church of God in the West has enjoyed relative quiet, really, for centuries, that quiet is about to end. Do we not see a new godlessness, immorality, settling in over our land? And beloved, the Church of God is not exempt from the intoxicating effects of pleasures, of ease, and of sin. And so after many years, we are seeing, we read it this morning, laws being debated, soon to be passed, it appears, that unless God intervenes, will lead us down a road where literally every institution and commandment of God will be defied openly and protected by law, that defiance. Barring a genuine revival, there is no turning back. Things are not going to get better. Not unless the Lord intervenes. We can be thankful to God that because of this pandemic, Christians are thinking, churches are talking to one another, pondering, discussing, debating, what should the church's response be? But Daniel, and by extension, us, are not left with a dismal picture of the future. We are pointed beyond our present circumstances, power struggles, machinations of men. We are pointed by God Himself to a very, very hopeful future. Let's pick it up at verse 9 of chapter 7. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels, meaning his feet, as burning fire. The thrones were cast down. So even though Daniel knew there would be these four successive Gentile empires over the people of God, over the church of God politically, this vision tells him that all the earthly kingdoms, all of them, would be cast down and would be destroyed. The Ancient of Days obviously is a reference to God. It alludes to him being on the throne. And if the description of his appearance seems familiar, it ought to be. It matches the description John saw of the glorified Jesus in Revelation 1. However, in this case, knowing that Jesus is the express image of the Father, what we're seeing here, who we're seeing here on the throne, is actually God the Father. We know that because of what happens next. Jesus, the Son of Man, approaches the throne. He receives, we read, a kingdom. Verse 10, more information about when this would take place. A fiery stream issued, came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. We are aware of this scene being the Day of Days. The fiery stream, the power, the might, and the wrath of God. The host of heaven surrounding the throne. Judgment set. Books open. Books of conscience. Books of God's perfect, infallible memory. The eyes that scan the hearts of men. The motives we have. This scene, beloved, is going to happen one day, and we all are going to see it firsthand. The books, including our own consciences, are going to be opened, and they will perfectly and in a detailed manner reveal everything that we've ever done and thought and the motivations of our heart, unless covered by the blood of Christ. If Jesus says that every idle word of man will be judged. If Jesus could read the thoughts and intents of his adversaries' minds and hearts when he was upon earth, we could be absolutely sure that the entire record of our lives is open before him. Now, that may not seem like a very encouraging vision. Domination by world powers, God's all-seeing eye. For the wicked, it is not encouraging. It's petrifying. Enemy empires destroyed, their power vanquished, and at the end of all of this, the judgment will be set. Those not in Christ will be relegated to the wrath of God forever. 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus describes a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in reference to the wicked. But the encouragement is for the church of God, for the children of God. He saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. There was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Isn't it beautiful that here, deep in the Old Testament, we find the name that Jesus most loved to apply to himself when he was upon earth, the Son of Man. And here we see him coming to his Father, and he is given a kingdom which will never end. Now, mind you, even though we saw the scene of the final judgment, this kingdom is not given to Christ at the end of the world. That kingdom is given to him now. He rules and reigns now. And that kingdom, the kingdom of God, will never be destroyed. Everyone who is born again, everyone who by the grace of God has faith in Christ, is a citizen of this kingdom. And he is our king. And his kingdom is going to outlast every nation and every kingdom on earth. He will reign forever. And his people, we will reign with him. Now at first, Daniel was visibly shaken. He didn't know, obviously, all that we know about the Messiah who would come. But he was told the final outcome. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. What did that mean for Daniel? Knowing what he knew, that these four successive kingdoms would come and dominate Israel, Daniel could face the future with hope. Daniel could live the present day in hope. And yes, there would be Babylon's downfall. There would be the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Empire. And so it will be in our future. We know from the Word of God there will most certainly arise the anti-Christian powers of the world. And in Revelation, there is no mistaking that economically, politically, spiritually, militarily, the Antichrist will reign seemingly over all, including the Church of God. But our Lord made perfectly plain to Daniel, and today to us, that his kingdom alone will ultimately prevail. With respect to God's church, with respect to individual believers, he has told us that troublous times will come, and they are coming. He told us to be faithful unto death. Only then will we be given a crown of life. But he's promised to keep us in the hour of trial. He told us that true believers and nominal Christians will be separated like the wheat and the chaff in the last day. So Daniel could continue. And so by the grace of God, may the children of God. And yet what a warning this is to those of us who are not in Christ. Those of us who keep clamoring and desiring and longing for political and medicinal and all kinds of solutions, not so that we can worship God, not so that we can live for his glory, but so that we can return to comfort and ease and our pleasures. Beloved, any day might be the end of the day of grace for you. Any moment, we may stand before him who reigns on high. This very day, some of us may end up under the wrath of God forever. Daniel was a very, very blessed believer. But when it came to what he was shown by God, you can say that his hope was not in his holiness, not in his prayers, not even in his faith. The hope he was given was solid and scriptural and God-centered. And yet, the hope that Daniel had cannot even be compared to the hope that God has given us. And that brings us to our last thought, triumphant. So we think again about our day. The church repents. We are called to repent. Turn from our sin. Turn unto God. The church hopes. We have prophecies. We have promises. We have the word of God. We shall overcome at last. But now turn with me just briefly to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. As you're turning there, you will recognize we have been in that chapter before. God sparing us as we make our way through the book of Revelation, we will be there once again soon. The book that is in the hand of the one sitting on the throne is the history of the world, the providence of God in history. The seals, and later on the trumpets and then the vials, will represent various stages of that history as God unfolds them. The only one found worthy to open those seals, the only one who had the power, the authority, and permission to open those seals, is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the slain Lamb of God. What does that tell us? Beloved, and thanks be to God that it tells us this, the vision that Daniel saw so many centuries ago, John saw fulfilled. The moment that the Lamb of God took the book from the hand of him who sat on the throne, all of heaven erupted in exaltation and praise. They sang of the redemption of the blood of the Lamb. They rejoiced in being made kings and priests with him. They praised him who received power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And we read at the end of that passage that all creatures, every creature, joined in this praise. The picture is the church triumphant home at last. All of the wicked have been put down. All of the wrongs have been righted. Justice is finally fully done. All tears of the saints are dry. All the ultimate punishments due to the wicked are realized. And so God fulfilled his ancient promise to his church. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I understand this may seem sometimes very, very far away, dear child of God. Our fears are real. Trials are pressing. The pain some of us may be experiencing can be numbing. But this tribulation, the tribulation of this life, will only last a moment. Eternal life is forever. Daniel confessed, we deserve God's judgments. Jesus took those judgments. Daniel confessed there was no righteousness in himself. By the free grace of God and God's gift by grace, he bestows his own righteousness upon unworthy sinners. To put it as simply as I can, he shows us our need. He leads us to the Savior. He protects us until glory. Daniel, in that vision, saw a glimpse of the coming Messiah. We, beloved, have a full-color portrait of the Lamb of God. We have the four Gospels portraying who He is, what He's like, and what He's done, why He came, His words, His miracle, His life, His grace, clearly painted on the canvas of the Gospels. Then we have the grace of the Lord, the Spirit of God at work, unfolding the advance of His kingdom in the Acts of the Apostles. Then we have a detailed description in the epistles of our depravity, of His salvation, of the ways of holiness, and the application of the gospel to real life. And then, as if that wasn't enough, we have the final chapter of world history in the book of Revelation laid before our very eyes. It is no wonder when we see all of these things that the saints in glory rejoice and praise Him incessantly. But then there's the other side. The enemies of God. We might be tempted, beloved, to think that wicked leaders, that a sin-laden world is the problem. It isn't. The enemy is within the walls, within the church, the tares and the wheat. Let's never forget that in Jesus' parable, the seed of the word falls on four soils. Those soils are here, not in the world. Which one are we? To put it another way, which side are we on? Which kingdom are we a part of? Who do we follow and worship? You see, there's no neutrality. We heard that recently. No man can serve two masters. You will love the one, hate the other. Hold to the one, despise the other. Joshua would say to us, choose you this day, whom you will serve. In Jesus' messages to the seven churches that we've started to consider, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I know you're listening. Are you hearing? Are you hearing what God is saying to us in this pandemic? Do we not all see, maybe grudgingly, maybe gladly, that the hope of God's church is Jesus Christ? It is not a medicinal solution. It is not a political solution. It is not a military solution. It is not an economic solution. All of those remedies are temporary at best. What solution are we looking for? In fact, what problem are we looking to have solved? If it's the problem of sin, then we need the Lord. And we need the Lord. We need revival, true revival. We need the Holy Spirit of God at work in us. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sinful ways. We need to turn in trust to God. The day is far spent. The night is at hand. Don't wait for a better day. Prepare for the day of days. Don't wait for life to return as normal used to be. But pray God that there may be a new normal. A day of anticipation. Where the new normal is the new heaven and the new earth for which we should be longing. Let us be praying more than talking. Let us be confessing more than obsessing or distressing. Let us seek the bread of life, which when we receive it does not perish with the using. Let us look to him who is exalted at the right hand of God, even now, for to give repentance and remission of sins to his church. To him who holds the kingdom, the power and the glory in his very hands. If we remain as we are by nature, if we weather the storm, so to speak, we are lost and we will forever be lost. If there are among us still those who are longing after a return to business as usual, your time is short. The calling is loud. Do not continue to resist him who reigns over all. Give up the fight. Surrender to the King of Kings. And if you do so in time, you will be forgiven. Resistance to him is futile. Opposition is sheer madness, especially in light of what we've seen this morning. Repentance, however, brings life and peace. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That is our Savior, dear child of God. That is our anchor for the present time. That is our hope for whatever future we have. He has said, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thou art mine. And he will never revoke that promise, that assurance. And so let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. For in him our reward is great in heaven. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel while it is yet today. Amen.